morning's reading is Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. That's 1170 in the Pew Bibles. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God's. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
Within the verses that we've got to this morning, we're coming to somewhat of a turning point. There's a way in which Paul just changes his approach slightly in the middle of our verses. He's moved from what we might call the rebuke, if indeed he was following a pattern like this. Some say that he was very seriously writing according to some formal pattern. I confess that I don't really see that, but some say that that's the case. But if that is the case, or whether or not he definitely shifts his approach. He moves from the rebuke to a plea. And there is a difference in that, and you'll see the change in the language even as we go through our verses this morning. He begins, and actually it's really a continuation of where we were last week, by continuing his points towards a return to slavery, challenging that thought within the people of God, these churches in Galatia, these congregations, and saying that actually that you're so going backwards rather than forwards. He's doing that. And he reminds us in a number of ways. He makes perhaps more solid some of these thoughts that he's already expounded. He uses this familiar phrase that Paul often uses. He says, then you were like this, and now you're doing this. He likes to remind people where they've come from in order to help them understand where they are now and effectively where they're going to. He uses that device very often in his writing. And actually, even then, he's talking about and reminding us about that sense in which God is Father. Because remember that he was telling us the difference very much between being under a pedagogue or a guardian, and the difference between being under somebody like that whose only job is for your discipline, and then somebody who is you experience as a father. And actually, the thing that occurred to me further from last week really is the reciprocal nature of the love between parent and child. That's not to say that they're equal in love, because in this case, actually, we can be certain that God's love is infinitely more intense, more precious, more gracious, more loving just in general. But there is something reciprocal here within that relationship between us and God, that in calling us children, he has developed that thought within us. It's God who shares that extravagant, costly and precious love compared to our meager portion, the meager portion that we're able to give him. Paul sort of, it goes a little bit further then in talking about the place that these Jewish Christians, these people who'd found faith, the things that they had returned to. And he then makes a comparison by saying, well, it's like you're going back to other gods. It's like you're worshipping somebody else other than the God whom you have known and who you have trusted. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. So he's effectively saying, look, you're actually walking backwards to this state. And it helped me to think about what kind of God Paul is talking about here, the return that these Christians in Galatia were going to. Actually, I think we're on pretty safe ground to assume that Paul is talking in one of two ways. He's either talking about the Roman or Greek gods who had, in a sense, areas of jurisdiction. There was a god for this and a god for that, if you know anything about Roman or Greek gods, and that you were either in their ire or favor compared to what you were doing for them or with them at any different time. But they were very much restricted in their own area of jurisdiction, that there was hierarchy within those gods as well, so that the god of something, the god of the seas, Poseidon, for example, was not in the same place as Zeus. There was very much a hierarchy of things as well. And that actually, even in that order and hierarchy, even within those areas of jurisdiction and responsibility, and that sense of favor or disfavor with those gods, that actually it's a backward step from where they had been. If it wasn't those gods, then it was probably that Paul was talking here about the more pagan or folklore gods, those gods that had risen up within tradition and often surrounded or summarized in an object of worship. Sometimes, if you look at the image that even God's people create and go backwards in the story of Moses, they create a golden calf. It's those kind of images that we might pull to mind. And even in that sense, that there is an absolute restriction. You're either in favor with this God or you're not. And it seems absolutely serendipitous to, if you pray to a God and therefore it does something that you want, well, it might do, but it seems coincidence. And if not, well, it's your problem. It's your fault. And I think there must have been that culture of scapegoating, that actually, that if you prayed to your particular God, the particular God that you fancied at any given time, well, and it either did or didn't happen, well, it's your fault. That actually, it's your problem because you didn't sacrifice in the right way. You didn't act in the right way. And do you see how guilt-ridden you would have been in that order of things, that you would have been suppressed and persecuted, in a sense, by that guilt, because it was your fault. It wasn't the God, it was your fault. I think by any standard, and I mean this broad, in the broadest sense, by any standard, the God of Abraham and Moses, our God, was different, and particularly now was exceptional. And the only God we could want or need. I think we have got a sense of that in one way. Because first of all, he made it personal. And actually, there's no other God who made it personal in that way. Secondly, he made it about love and grace and faith. That's the journey that Paul has been taking us on in that way. And importantly, by distinction, in terms of what Paul is making a point about, he had shown his control and power over creation because he created. Through the miraculous and extraordinary of life, we see that power over creation at work. We see God on earth living out and expressing himself with power and authority over all things. We see evidence of suppressing evil. We see evidence of being in control of creation itself and the miracles that Jesus performs in his life. Even by the very creation itself, we see wonder and miracle. In that way, our God is big enough for the problems that we face. We ought to say that often. Our God is big enough for the problems that we face and big enough for the things we cannot answer ourselves. In our deepest questioning, we want to know why, and whatever the subject might be, why. And in our doubts, we need to know that there is a God big enough to cope with the answer to that question. That's what makes him God and us human, actually. That where our intellect runs out and where our understanding fails, we need a God who we can call on personally, because we need God to understand how we're feeling. We need God to understand our problem. Actually, we need a God who is personal in that way. And actually, we need a God who we can trust in faithfully. Actually, we need to know that God will not let us down in a situation. We need a God who can see a big picture. We need a God who can understand us in the context of all humanity, because I think fundamentally we probably understand, although we don't feel like this, that we are not the center of all creation. Sometimes we act as if we're the center of all creation. Sometimes we act as if we're the most important person on earth, and why can't we have things our own way? Because we are probably more important in our minds than we actually are. But nevertheless, we need a God who we can call on personally and who can see that bigger picture, who can see beyond our circumstances and know not just what's best for me, but also know what's best for you and for you and you and you. And I won't sing the song that I want to at that point. Because he is bigger than creation, we need him. Because he's bigger than creation, to see that bigger picture. And that is our God. So again, Paul is defending, even just in the simplest of phrases, this stepping backwards to a time and to other gods, to things that are raised up in esteem that they do not simply deserve. He speaks of our God, the one who knows us and cares for us in that way. He then talks about knowing God. He says, but now that you know God, okay, trying to paint the difference between then and now, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, he clarifies himself, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? And again, I was thinking about how we know God, and was given a picture in one of the commentaries this week, which I found stimulating and interesting, and it, I think, helps us further on in our thoughts as Paul shifts his focus later on. I read quite a lot, I guess. And I have favorite authors. I have people that I go to regularly. I like the works of Robert Harris. If you've never read any Robert Harris, I particularly enjoy the detail of Robert Harris and a number of things like that. But the person who I've probably read most in recent years, and I'm not embarrassed by this, Jane will agree with me, is J.K. Rowling. I've read the Harry Potter stories, particularly the last few. I can read them every year without fail and feel okay about that. Because I think they're good. I'm just going to say that I think they're good. I don't care what you think. I think they're good. And actually, I feel like I know J.K. Rowling a bit, because I not only have I read her works, but I follow her on Twitter. Now, and on Twitter, she is a feisty lady. She is political and intelligent. She fights back in all sorts of ways against stupid people. You might know who I'm talking about this week, but she does. And she comes across really well. She just comes across as thoughtful. She obviously has a sense of justice through a foundation that she founded. She does all sorts of different work that seems to benefit children, which looks great. I don't know what she thinks about everything. I don't think she has faith, but I feel like I know J.K. Rowling. And yet the point that this person in, it wasn't writing about J.K. Rowling from it, it's some academic person, I don't know. But the point was that actually it's probably true that even though I've read all of these things, and even though I follow her on Twitter, the person who serves her coffee in her favorite coffee shop regularly probably knows her more than I do. Do you think about that? I think it's probably true. If the person who knows them and serves them and has spoken to them in that way probably knows her better than I know her. Even though I've read all of these things and followed her in this way, these are her own words, but that person who has served her coffee more than once probably knows her better than I do. Because they've been face to face, because they've interacted even in small ways. Now, my impression of J.K. Rowling is one thing, but this coffee shop worker, whoever they might be, might have a completely, because actually she might be an utter horror. Her coffee order might be the most complex that you could ever find, and she might order it just to be difficult. She might. She might not tip ever. She might be mean. She might be horrible. She might be nasty. She might be snobbish. She could be all sorts of different things. And I wouldn't know that because I only read the things that she portrays publicly. There's a difference between knowing and knowing, I think, is the point. And that there is a difference between me reading all of somebody and understanding it and relationship, and that's the difference. Because effectively, the person who serves coffee has something more in relationship terms than I have with that author. Think about that. Think about how we know God. It's actually possible, though it seems so unlikely, it's actually possible because all sorts of people have done it, to read the entire of Scripture and not know who God is. I know that to be the case because I know people who've read lots and lots of Scripture and who simply do not know Him. And it reminds me only ever more that it's all about relationship, that relationship takes priority in that way, that actually we need to cultivate relationship in that way. That actually we get so much from Scripture because of our relationship first. It's not to say that Scripture can't speak to us, because it can. And actually there are many, many stories of Scripture reaching out to people from nowhere. The Gideon Bible in the nightstand in a hotel is a famous example of that. Many stories have come out of that. But actually we nevertheless can get so much more because relationship comes first. And if we only ever knew the words but didn't know God in that way, actually we would be losing out. And I think that's something like what Paul's talking about in this little section. He says, but now that you know God, that you have come to understand Him in relationship, but actually he kind of flips it and says, actually it's about how much God knows you. He knows us not just by the things that we have written, by the things that we produce, by the words that come out of our mouth, but actually God knows us with such fierce intensity and understanding that it actually could become quite intimidating, because actually He knows your deepest, darkest weakness. He knows your brightest and best joy. He knows your heart's desire. And it's kind of intense and comforting, because we need to understand and remember that God knows us, that there is no distance at all between us and God, and that God knows us. He knows what's best for us. He provides us with paths that are good and flat and straight and right, and to lead us forwards in life. He leads us in paths of freedom and liberation. So in that way, how could it be that these Christians were walking backwards? That's Paul's problem. If they knew God in that way and knew that God knew them in that way, how could it be that they were simply walking backwards to a time when they did not know and did not understand? How could they come under this spell of walking backwards to things and what Paul describes, I think, in a lovely little turn of phrase, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? The challenge for Paul is to help these fooled Galatians to believe and understand that they've been taught and experienced the best way and the best of life, and not to go backwards to that misery and weakness. Weakness, I think, in that the law cannot free you from guilt. Because that's the things that they were going back to. The law cannot free you from guilt. And as we've heard before, will only be able to highlight your transgression, because that was the purpose of the law. Misery in that the law contains no life, only by the Spirit. Only by grace and faith will we know what fullness of life really is. So Paul pleads to the Galatians not to accept life with anything less. And I could plead to you very easily not to accept life with anything less than fullness and strength. To accept the strength that God can give you. To accept the life that God wills you to have. He then challenges some more behavior that it seems that these Christians are not only going backwards in terms of trying to accept the law, they're actually beginning to change their diary according to the law. We're led to believe that they're going backwards, that they're beginning to reorder their life according to the routine of time and season and festival that the law requires. It's a reminder once again from Paul that religiosity, that order, those works that we so easily fall into, is as distant from the gospel as a Jewish faith which has not seen a Messiah. Effectively, what we're saying is that to do these things, that to go backwards in that way, that these Galatian Christians are beginning to deny the work of Christ. And actually, I think that's a challenge to us, isn't it? That it's by our religiosity, actually, that we will push Christ out of our life. That it's by those expectation of works in that way, when we begin to deny a gospel of grace and faith and mercy in that way, that we begin to push Christ out. Paul then shifts his focus, and it's this point, it's from verse 12, really, that Paul shifts his focus and the language shifts as we go forward. I think this is Paul at his most pleading and tender and pastoral. He writes with such affection. You look at the way in which he says that I'm like a mother in the pains of childbirth about this. He's not mixing his language. He's saying as clearly as he can to these Galatian Christians that I care for you like a mother in those moments of expectation and wonder. I just want you to be the children of God that I know that you could be. He just has this wonderful pastoral word for these Galatian Christians. He says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. Blimey. In pastoral language, this is something that I think that I could rarely say. I don't think I would ever really want to say become like me, because I don't think you want to do that. And to be perfectly honest, I don't think you want to make the mistakes that I make. And it's bold. And it's not at all arrogant, actually. I think it would be a mistake to read arrogance into this. I think Paul is simply pleading from his heart that these people need to go back to the heart of the gospel, and that Paul has confidence that he's living or trying his best to live according to this gospel account. But then he reminds them of what's come before. He does this thing again. Look, it was like this and now it's like this. What's changed within you, he says. And he says that he only had the opportunity to come to the church at Galatia because he's poorly. He was poorly, that he had an illness. And people have speculated, of course, about what this illness might mean. Some people think that it was something to do with his eyes, because he talks about, well, if you had the opportunity to give me your eyes, you would have done. Some people make that connection. It may be just hyperbole. It's hard to tell. Some people say that it's malaria. There are other places in Scripture, the thorn in the flesh stuff. People often describe it from Corinthians, describe that as that they thought he has malaria at that particular point. It doesn't really matter. But what's clear is that whatever his illness was, it required care and attention from these Galatians. And that even before he'd had the opportunity to preach to them and at them, that they showed to him a level of care that was precious and intimate and affectionate, that actually whatever they could do for him, that they would do for him and did do for him. And if they could do more, they would have done more. That there's this wonderful thing that goes on. And he said, it's in that context, when I came to you in weakness, that actually you showed me such affection and we grew close together, and that we found God even within that interaction of need. And I gave to you all of my heart as you gave me yours, that they shared one another. And it's that picture of beautiful pastoral fellowship, of unity of heart and purpose and mind, that they were coming together in difficult circumstances. And actually, I think that's one of the things that does bring us together when we face adversity. But he also says that I settled into your life, that actually I tried my best to understand what was going on in your life and your hearts. And bear in mind that in the first instance, that means that he lived and probably observed these Galatian, what that became Galatian Christians. He probably observed them in practices of other faith. That actually he was, because they were unlikely to have been touched by Judaism initially, that they were unlikely to, actually in the first instance, that he would have absolutely watched them go through their daily ritual. And he says, become like me in the same way that I became like you. Now trust me where I am, where I trusted where you were. And that he finds this wonderful tone in all of these things. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's pleading from his heart to these Christians in Galatia. In that way, he's longing for them to remember what it was like to be with him. Do you see the connection here between reading somebody's words and knowing them? In these words, he's reminding them of that place of affection. He's reminding them that he interacted with them and of his character and of all the things that were right and true at the time they were together. And that these letters, these words that are on the page still contain that love and affection. He's pleading them for a return to relationship, to trust him in that way and to trust God in that way, rather than return to that place of bondage and slavery. He then talks about zealousy. And that will be our resting place for our reflections this morning. It's a plea against the zealousy of these Judaizers. These people that were coming to infect this church in Galatia were passionate about it. They believed and trusted in it. And I have that sense in which that they believed and trusted in it because it was safe and because it was comfortable. Bear in mind that they had grown up in that way, that they had grown up in the law and knew the law so well that they trusted it because life was comfortable and okay for them under the law. And that's where their passion came from. Their passion came from safety and security. And actually, Paul says, fundamentally, there's not anything wrong with zealousy. It's just, it's got to be directed in the right way. And actually, and to the right person, more particularly. And actually, I think there's something to note here that actually zealousy will only ever express itself through personality. That zealousy in one person can look actually very different in the personality of another. But what he does say is that we must focus our intent and our enthusiasm in the right direction. And that will only be the right direction when we consider humbly where Jesus leads and to follow. And actually, we might have to remember that sometimes it won't be safe and comfortable, that it won't be necessarily according to the barriers and boundaries that we see, that we develop, that we have set for ourselves. Actually, Jesus often calls us in our weakness to continue in him, in the same way that it was through Paul's sickness that he was settled amongst the Galatians and that he found great love. Actually, maybe in our weakness, maybe outside of our security and comfort, maybe we can find that place too. May we fix our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. Lord, lead us, guide us. May we do what is right in your eyes. May we find faith and love. May we not be a people who are walking backwards to the things of the past, to the things which held us in bondage and slavery, but may we be a people who are walking forward, simply straining our eyes and hearts towards your purposes, God. Father, we thank you that we are known, that you know us with that intensity and affection and love and grace. Thank you that that love is somehow reciprocal, that we know you as Father, that we could never share the same love that you have for us. But Father, thank you that we can trust you with our love and affection, that you are faithful, that you're big enough for our problems, that you're big enough for our lack of understanding and to go beyond the limits of our intellect. Father, remind us of the best of relationship. Even this morning, speak to us. Show us your love however you would show it. Father, may we follow you in all that we do.